All right, your outline you will find, I'm not sure where, but it should say "Holy Pursuit of Holiness Number 1. Welcome to the Beamers from Kingston. It's good to have you guys with us. Beamers from Kingston. And I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Much of what we will be talking about this weekend comes from the book of 1 Peter because that's what we have been memorized. And that's also what we've been studying on Wednesday night. So what my plan for the whole Go Deep weekend, quiz retreat, all combined together, was to accomplish like four or five things. One, to get us all together, to get parents and teens together to discuss holiness, what that looks like. Also, to kind of review what we have been studying in 1 Peter, to kind of cement that and bring that home. To have a chance to quiz some and to show what that looks like and have a chance to speak forth and remember some of the things that we had that you guys have memorized. And then hopefully that all of that, in doing all of that, that it would be this idea of what it means to be holy, as God is holy, what it means to look like him, to be conformed to the image of Christ, would be even more cemented in your mind and heart. Anything that I can do that, I'll do it. If it's a weekend like this, or if it's Wednesday night, if it's Sunday morning, every opportunity I get, because the truth of God's word about being holy is something that in our day and age really isn't discussed all that much. It's not something that is necessarily an emphasis today, because kind of the new emphasis is, well, you know, people can't really be holy. They're not holy anyway. You sin all the time. You have problems. I have problems. We're all broken. Nobody's really going to be holy. We'll talk about that tonight. But the emphasis of God's word is clear from beginning to end that we are to seek after holiness, that this is our calling. This is our goal. So in 1 Peter, I just want to read verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that was preached to you." When I was 26 years old, I had just begun a job in youth ministry in Missouri. Had a chance after about a year at that job to go out to California and to take a two-week vacation. I was out there with my brother. We went to the beach. At the time, they had kind of a condo that was close to the beach, and then we would go sit. I would sit out by the pool, and I took along with me a book to read. I had been given it by one of the elders in my church, and I picked the book up. I didn't know the author, and I didn't know the book. It was called Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Actually, I have it in my office. I was going to bring it. I forgot, but if you want to look at the book, you can. Anyway, I opened it up, and I began to read the first chapter on holiness, and I was sitting out by the pool. And it was early in the morning when I began to read, and we didn't have Josiah at the time, so we were just kind of hanging out, Elisa and I, and didn't have anything else to do. Well, I read the first, it was a series of essays on holiness. I read the first one, and I couldn't put it down, and I read the next one, and I read the next one, and I read the next one. And about midday, I kind of emerged from the book, and I was looking out over the pool, and the sun shining on the pool, and the water, and I was considering my life, and for the first time probably, I realized that I was not so much pursuing holiness as I was accidentally stumbling upon it. Yes, I was in ministry. Yes, it was my desire to be holy. Yes, I knew that's what I was supposed to be doing, and would have probably, before I started the book, considered myself to have been seeking holiness. But after reading the depth of the writing, the truth of Scripture that was presented there, I realized that I was just playing. And I realized that I had a choice to make. I could continue to play at holiness. I could continue to do my ministry. I was very involved in ministry, working a lot, you know, many hours with a junior and senior high youth group. I was loving ministry, but not necessarily so much caught up with what it would mean to look like Jesus. And what it would truly mean, the effort that that was going to take, the work that that was going to take, but also the joy that that would bring. Because the book is equal parts. This is the work that needs to be done, and this is the joy that you receive from that. And that's what I want our weekend to be. The equal parts of this is the work that needs to be done, and this is the joy that happens. And I determined in my heart at that time that I was not going to be content with a level of holiness that was established for me, either one, by accident, or two, by the examples in the world that I looked at. And I was going to look to the truth of the Word of God, and I was going to seek after that with all my heart. Now, of course, after making that determination, I didn't turn into the world's holiest man. And in fact, I am not that today. But I look back on that time as truly a radical turning point in my life, where I was like, there's no more time to play. I don't have time to play. If I want to look like Jesus, then I need to be about the work of holiness. And that is my prayer for you, that maybe this weekend will be a turning point in your life. Many of you are believers. Many of you know that you're supposed to be holy. Many of you have been doing things, some things, that cause you to seek after holiness. But my hope and prayer is that when we are done, that you will be absolutely rocked to your core at what it would mean to live your life in a powerful pursuit of holiness rather than it just coming upon you because of your circumstances. Our lives are shallow and unsatisfying because we pick a level of holiness at which we are comfortable and we become stuck at that point. We aren't able to experience any more of God because we are not willing to pursue a deeper level of holiness before Him. If I could give you an illustration, it would be like getting all excited about going out to climb my chimney. I have climbing holds on my chimney, if you've seen that. And if you know, I like rock climbing, so it'd be like, yeah, rock climbing's cool. Every day I go out and I climb my chimney. I go up and I go down. And then I go up and I go down. And then the next day I go up and I climb my chimney again. It'd be like being satisfied with that as opposed to going to Mount Whitney, which is the highest mountain in the lower 48. It's out in California, and climbing the east face, which is 2,000 feet of sheer rock, beautiful rock, just waiting to be climbed. And you get on the rock and you climb up it and you get to the top and you look down and you see what's happened. You see, our level of holiness so often is like climbing up and down the climbing wall. Oh, that's great. This is really fun. This is cool. Little dinky climbing wall on my house. As opposed to having the privilege of going to climb that huge mountain. Because holiness is in many ways like that. It is a climb. It is effort. It is work. But it is powerful work. It is joyful work, and it is exciting work. So tonight I'd like us to see that personal holiness is grounded in God's righteousness. It is lived out through obedience to God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon says this about sin, that which we have to overcome if we're going to be holy. He says, sin is a domineering force. No one can sin up to a fixed point and then say to sin, this is as far as you go. Sin is an imperious power, and where it dwells, it is hungry for the master. Just as our Lord, when he enters the soul, will never be content with a divided dominion, so it is with sin. Sin labors to bring our entire personality under subjection. Hence, we are compelled to strive daily against this ambitious principle. According to the working of the Spirit of God in us, we wrestle against sin that it may not have dominion over us. Sin has unquestioned dominion over multitudes of human hearts, and in some it has set up its horrid throne and keeps its seat with a force of arms so that its empire is undisturbed. In others the throne is disputed, for the conscience mutinies, but yet the tyrant is not the throne. Over the whole world sin exercises a dreadful tyranny, and it would hold us in the same bondage were it not for the one who delivers us out of his hand. Here is the charter of our liberty, the security of our safety. Sin shall have no dominion over you. That's the charge to the Christian. How is that going to get brought about? How are we going to seek after personal holiness? First, we need to define it. The definition of holiness. And now you're on your outline. All right, the definition of holiness. Very simply, holiness would be completely excellent in quality of nature. Completely excellent in quality of nature. Utterly pure, completely righteous. That's holiness in its most basic form. To give that a little, to fill in that definition a little bit more, to be holy is to be free from anything which violates God's character as expressed in his word and brings grief, displeasure, and righteous anger to the heart of God. Okay, so to be free of anything which violates God's character as expressed in his word and brings grief, displeasure, and righteous anger to the heart of God. To be free from that and yet to be full of those things which fulfill God's word and bring joy and pleasure to the heart of God. Okay, to be full of those things which fulfill God's word and bring joy and pleasure to the heart of God. That's holiness. Free from those things which displease him, full of those things which bring him glory, filled to overflowing. That is our goal in order to be holy. Now, it is very important that we understand two different aspects of holiness. The first one is called justification. Justification. And that is what we sometimes call positional holiness. All right, so you've got A, the definition of holiness. Number one, justification, which is positional holiness. It goes something like this. You have the definition there, I think. It is declared by God to be righteous. So when we put faith and trust in Christ, through no merit of our own and based on nothing that we have done, God looks at us through what Christ has done and he says, you are holy. He sees you through the veil of Christ, through his blood, and he sees you as though you had not sinned. That's a way to think of justification, just as if I had never sinned. It's a simplification, but that's fine. It's good. Positional holiness. Now, you need to understand that what we're mostly going to talk about this weekend is not positional holiness. You see, that is given to us at the moment of salvation. It is given to us only by faith, it says in Romans chapter 3. But I'm starting with it because some of you don't have it. Right? It is my guess, at least, that some of you don't have positional holiness. And if you don't have positional holiness, if God does not view you as holy, then you have no chance to pursue any other kind of holiness. You have no grounds, no foundation from which to pursue it. And what I'm saying is that there may very well be those in this room who are not yet believers. And you need to understand that as I talk about all the other kinds of holiness, if you haven't put faith and trust in Christ, if you haven't recognized your dead condition, that you were in desperate need of God to save you and to give you his righteousness, then you're going to strive for all other kinds of holiness, and you're going to fail. But you're going to think that you are being holy. You're going to think that you are pleasing God when you are not. This positional holiness is the grounds of your being pleasing to God, and it never changes for the believer, ever. There is nothing that the believer can do to change his position in Christ because there is nothing that the believer did in and of himself to get into that position. It was God's work. Yes, the believer had to exercise faith, repentance and faith, but that was the work of God, the gift of God. Now, if you're a believer and you forget that, what you're going to do is you're going to look at the other kinds of holiness and you're going to say, look, I am keeping my salvation. I am showing God that I deserve to be saved in the first place, and so I'm going to do these acts of holiness in order to stay in proper position with God. That's entirely wrong. That's why this idea of justification is so important. That when you put faith and trust in Christ, Christ's work is what's called imputed to your account. Right? When I went on vacation, I left some money in the bank, and I also left instructions with our church secretary to deposit money in the bank. My money for my check. She did that very faithfully just the day that it was supposed to be deposited. She did. However, when I looked at my bank statement about midweek when I was in Colorado, it showed that I had $105 in overdraft charges. I'm like, what? What is going on here? So I looked and I saw the money deposited on the 31st. And then I saw three transactions which happened on the 31st. And yet, they said that those transactions were an overdraw of my account, even though $2,000 had been deposited that day. They did not, to put it in the terms that I just mentioned, impute that money to my account. It was in there, but I didn't get it. It's my money. It was in. So I call them up and I say, what's the deal? The money was there. They go, oh, there's something we forgot to tell you. As of April 1st, when you deposit your check in the bank, you cannot draw those funds until the next day. I was like, what? The money's in there. It says it's in there, but you didn't give it to me. You didn't take that money and actually put it in my account. Now, you might imagine we had a little battle. Not, I didn't get upset, really. I was just like, that's my money. And I need to talk to a supervisor. I'm sorry, you can't talk to the supervisor. They'll call you back. I said, no, I really need to talk to the supervisor. So I talked to that. I said, no, that's the policy. That's how it works. I'm saying, you're really saying I can't get my own money when it's deposited that day from a local business, a church. I can't get my money. She's like, yeah, we can't get it. We will not give it to you. So there I am, $105 out. Well, I said, I need someone. I need to go further. I did talk to the supervisor. I said, I need to go further with this because $105, I can't afford to give that to you. I don't have it to give. It's my money anyway, and I'm not giving it to you. So I got a call later that day. God is gracious. I managed to give that to the Lord. I was sitting at my desk studying for Daniel, my lesson on Daniel, how God is in control and how everything will be okay. And the Lord is going, calm your heart. Well, I got a call back that afternoon. That was yesterday afternoon. It was another supervisor, and she said, yes, I know you talked to everybody, and yes, we did do that policy, but what I'm going to do as a courtesy to you, I love the way they say that, as a courtesy to you, I'm going to give you back your $105. And with simply the wave of a little computer key, that money was imputed to my account, and I had $105. Now, justification is not that simple, but it does work in that way. And that you are given, and in this case, that was my money. But had it been someone else, let's say I'd taken Andy's money, and I said, well, you know, I can figure out how to get his bank account number and just with a little, you know, computer key, boom, that money is imputed in my account, even though there's no actual money in there at all. That's a little bit how justification works. There's real righteousness in Christ. It is imputed, given to you, credited to your account, even though you aren't righteous at all. It is given to you. And God looks at that and says, that money is yours. I'm going to give that to you, even though it's not. It's not actually yours. So let's look now at the specific grounds of this. I'm not going to spend much more time here. What is the standard then? Why is this necessary? I just want to step you through this. The standard of holiness. There's only one standard of holiness in the universe, and what is that? It is God himself. Isaiah 6:3 is very clear. When Isaiah receives the vision of God on his throne, most likely Christ actually seated in the temple, and he is seated there, the seraphim and the cherubim fly about him, and what do they say? Holy, holy, holy. Three times holy. This is God's base characteristic, his most foundational attribute, that he is completely excellent in quality of nature, that he is utterly pure and righteous, that he is unique, he is different from us, he is totally pure, and he is the only standard that exists. And so as we look at our need of justification, we must understand that we have to live up to that standard. That's what is necessary for us to be holy, is to be holy like God. Not holy like Chris, not holy like Andy, not holy like Dave, not holy like the Apostle Paul. Holy like God himself. Next, considering this idea of justification, is we have a calling. We understand that we have been chosen in Christ from before the beginning of time. But what have we been chosen for? Ephesians 1:4 is very clear. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. That's why you were chosen. You were called by the God of the universe to be holy. This is your calling. You must live according to this calling. This is why you are chosen, and God will not be thwarted in his calling of you to make you holy. That's why justification is so important. Because you aren't holy in and of yourself. You needed to be made holy. Thirdly, who's our example, or what is our example? Was there anyone who has this kind of total, pure righteousness apart from God the Father? Well, it's not really apart from God the Father, but as part of the Godhead, Jesus Christ is our example. He is the one who actually lived out this kind of holiness. He demonstrated it. Not only was he God and was holy in this way, but he was holy man, completely man, and he came to earth and he lived in a holy fashion perfectly. As holy as God is holy, Jesus lived upon this earth, as God would live because he was God. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We know the mouth is linked to what? The heart. And if the mouth gives out no sin, then the heart had no sin. James is clear. It says we all stumble in many ways, James 3, verse 2. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. So this is our example, Christ. He lived this out. Now, what's the command? Right, so we have our standard, who is God, the calling, which is that we have been chosen to be perfectly holy. Our example, who is Christ, what's the command? We are commanded in Scripture to be perfect in this way, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the command. Every human being on the face of the earth is given the same command. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when you're faced with that command, what should be your response? What should be your response? If someone were to tell you, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, what should you say?
Okay.
All right, Jamie would say, all right, I'll do it. What's the problem, Jamie? Is there a problem with that? If Jamie says, all right, I'll do it, I'll do just what you say, which is what you should do.
No, I can't.
You can't do it. So God isn't facing you with a prospect of being a little holy, a little better, fulfilling the Ten Commandments just a few more times than someone else. Perfect, absolute perfection. See, people don't realize this. If you are sitting here tonight thinking, well, I need to be good, I need to do good things, I need to be moral, I need to be like my family and maybe like people in the church, you're wrong. You don't need to be like that. You need to be as perfect as God is perfect, eternally holy, no spot, no stain. Guys, you're dead. You got no chance. But you are commanded to be this. You cannot escape this command except repentance and faith and receiving the foundational righteousness of Christ, which you do not merit and which you do not earn. So our command is to be perfect. Now, what's our need? Our need is that we are totally depraved, which means that every part of us is tainted with sin. We're not all as evil as we could be, but every part of us is evil. So we don't all act out all the evil that we might. We're held back by society. We're held back by laws. We're held back by our own abilities, where we can go to actually commit sin. But your heart is evil. You see, it's a great fallacy to think that you just commit a couple of sins and that that's what condemned you to hell. It would. James is clear, just one sin would condemn you to hell. But you don't commit just one sin. Your heart is evil. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, of the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You guys, you were dead. And if you haven't put faith and trust in Christ, if you haven't recognized your true deadness, because you see, you can't put faith and trust in Christ if you haven't recognized your true deadness. It's a false faith. If you think, well, I'm a little good and I need to be made a little better, that's not faith. You're not saved. You are totally bad and you need to be made totally better. That's the gospel. And our problem is that we are dead. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, none of you are as glorious as God. If you could stand here and say, I am as glorious as God, then you're in. Who is the only person that could ever say that? Jesus. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the only one who could stand and say, I am as glorious as God because I am God. Only Jesus. So you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Who's your provider? Who provides this righteousness? Again, in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Your provider is God through Jesus. And in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we memorize that verse. But you need to memorize the next one, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just. This is God. He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So this is God through Christ who has
justified you.
So that's justification. Please let us be clear there before we move into anything else. If you are not justified, you will never be the second aspect of holiness, which is sanctification. Number two is sanctification. But if you have not been justified by faith through God's desire, through His will in Christ, by recognizing your total deadness, your desperate need of all that Christ would provide, then this second part has no application to you. Now, I wish that it would. And so it will be my prayer that this may sink home. Maybe this is the first time you ever really realize that you had to be perfectly righteous. My prayer is that you would cast yourself on Christ and then work with us through this second part, which is sanctification, what we call experiential holiness. The definition of sanctification is empowered by God to act righteously. You see, justification is being given a righteousness that isn't yours, being seen as righteous through a righteousness that is not your own. But sanctification is being empowered to actually perform acts of righteousness. Now, of course, this isn't according to your old nature. This is only according to your new nature, that is Christ in you. So even this God receives glory for. But this is actual holiness. Real, true acts of holiness that you as a believer are able to perform. I'm going to say that again. Real, true acts of holiness that you as a believer are able to and expected to perform. You can be holy. Not perfectly holy, but you can be ever increasingly holy. Please understand that. Guys, if you don't believe me there, if you don't buy the scripture there, if you don't understand that one point, you're never going to strive for it. Because you're going to say, I can't be holy. Well, first understand you've been told, you've been declared holy and righteous by God. That's your foundation. Now you build on that with ever increasingly greater acts of real God-given holiness. That's your calling. So now we'll step through the same pattern. Who's your standard for this kind of holiness? Who do you think is the standard for this experiential holiness? God is. All right? And now I'm going to step you through verses in 1 Peter that most of you already know. 1 Peter 1:15. So if you're in Peter, you can look there. If you memorized it, you'll know it. 1 Peter 1:15 is what? Anyone? But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Now notice, behavior, that's not justification, that's not positional holiness, that's not God viewing you through Christ's righteousness, that's actual deeds of righteousness, your behavior. Okay, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. The grounds of our sanctification, the standard of our sanctification, is God's holiness. Whoa! But you need to understand that when you do in Christ, through the Spirit, as we will see, an actual act of holiness, it is seen by God as by His grace, it is seen by God as a true holy act. Even though you are tainted, that act is seen as holy. Now, I think that's cool. I hope you do too, that I as a Christian can actually do those things which enable me to be holy as God is holy. Now, we're going to see that that's not perfectly. But we do commit actual acts of holiness. So our standard is God. Our calling is that, again, we were chosen not only for positional holiness, justification, but for actual holiness, sanctification, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. There you have it. You're set apart to obey Jesus. So actual acts of holiness is also your calling. From before the beginning of time, God called Melissa. And He said, I'm going to choose her to be perfectly holy in Christ, and I'm going to give her that gift. And I've also chosen her to commit real acts of holiness all of her life in ever-increasing measure. And I have prepared them for her. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're living out what God called you to do when you're holy. This is your calling. You're not called first and foremost to be wife and mother, husband and father. You're not called first and foremost to be member of the church. You're not called first and foremost to be a ditch digger or a doctor or a rugby player. You are called to live out acts of holiness. This is why God called you from the beginning of time. And he prepared them for you so that you could then walk in them. He built them for you. He created it. You're his workmanship, and he built that in you so that you could do it. So our standard is God. Our calling is that we have chosen for this obedience. Our example is whom? Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You are to follow in the steps of Christ, committing no sin, with no deceit found in your mouth, as you suffer in this life. Now, where's the command in Scripture? We already read it, right? You shall be holy, for I am holy. This is a command. This is imperative. This is not something you go, well, I would maybe like to be holy. It would be fun to be holy. Holiness would be cool. No, you are commanded to be holy. Now, that doesn't mean it's not great. And if I commanded you to go and do the most fun thing you could possibly think of, would you think I was a bad guy? If I said, Candace, you must go play rugby. You must. You have no choice. Candace would be like, cool. All right, I can do that. I hope. You still like rugby? Yeah. Okay, good. If I told Josiah, you must go play Age of Empires 3 all night. He'd be like, Dad, I hate you. You're terrible. No, he'd go, Dad, I can't believe it. Same way with God saying, you must be holy. This is the greatest thing that could ever happen to you because you look like Jesus, and then that which God would do in and through you is done. It couldn't be any better than this. You shall be holy. For I am holy. This is the best thing God could ever command you to do. Our command is to be holy. Our need. Well, I thought that when we were justified and regenerated that sin was gone. Well, its power over you is complete in the sense that it no longer completely dominates you. But what is left? If you have been reading and studying in our book, The Enemy Within, what is left behind? It's called, better remember, indwelling sin. The rhino, all right, that we have to slay. It acts like a rhino in our hearts, seeking to still bully us around, but it's defeated. But it's still there. It's like a dead corpse strapped to your back that you cart around with you until the day you die. It's linked to your body, and it remains within you, indwelling sin. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance. They're still there. You don't have to be conformed to them before you look just like those lusts. And then 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which what? Wage war against what? Your soul. They are in there, and they wage war against you. Though you have been renewed and renovated, sin remains. And so you have a desperate need to seek after holiness. Who's the provider of this holiness? It is God, really, through Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? By the work of the Spirit. Again, 1 Peter 1:1 and 2 says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the what? Sanctifying work of the Spirit. You're set apart by the Holy Spirit, and then you are increasingly brought to holiness by the Holy Spirit. God has given you that gift. I had a great privilege on this past week of speaking on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8. Which talks about, says, for you have been called not for the purpose of impurity, but purity. Consequently, he rejects this as not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You have this precious gift. And any sin which you commit is rejecting that gift because God has given you that precious Holy Spirit to keep you from every act of sin. And he has the power to do so. So anytime you actually sin, you're rejecting the gift. You're saying, I don't want that. I don't want that precious gift you've given me, the third person of the Godhead living inside of me. I'm going to reject that and do my own thing. He's given you that gift. It is within you. The You don't have to go find it somewhere. You don't have to bring it down from somewhere. He's given it to you. You have to exercise it. But it is there. He lives inside of you. Don't reject that precious gift. In fact, God is defined in that verse as the God. He is the giver of the Holy Spirit. This is one of his titles, one of his exalted titles, just like the great I am, the giver of the Holy Spirit. What a precious gift. So the provider is the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 2:24, of the through Jesus Christ. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's our goal. We die to sin in an ongoing way and we live to righteousness. Now, there's a dilemma that we have. As we consider this justification, where we are declared righteous, the sanctification, where we can actually exercise righteousness, we have a problem because we don't know how to live out this standard. And so we react to this in two different ways. One is called legalism. We have a tendency to move in one of these two directions. The first one would be legalism, which is belief that strict obedience to biblical or man-made standards brings us merit in the sight of God. Which is this, if I do good things, now that I'm a Christian, God is now blessing me because I deserve it. You see, if I do good things, God will bless me because now I deserve it. Is that true? No. You don't deserve the blessing of God anymore now that you're a believer than you did before. Your righteousness that you do now is not a means of earning merit with God. You have already been given merit. It is a means of bringing pleasure to his heart and a means of accomplishing his work and his will, not of earning points. Please understand that. This will free you. Legalism binds you into, I've got to do these things, and so somehow if I don't do that, I will not earn God's pleasure. You have already, back up, you have never earned it. God has given you Jesus because Jesus earned it. Don't think that your acts of righteousness are somehow drawing down from God or out from God because of something good in you, his love for you. They aren't. He's already given it. They are to please his heart, to bring him pleasure, to give him honor, to give him glory, to accomplish his work. And there's no greater pleasure for the heart of the believer than to honor their God. Because when you do good things for your parents, so often, unfortunately, you guys are a bunch of legalists. You obey your parents because you want to get stuff from them. Sometimes. Now, I'm saying you all do that all the time. But unfortunately, you're a bunch of little legalists. You go, well, I want to get stuff from my parents, so I'll obey them, and they'll give good to me. Look, I deserve this. Guys, you are to obey your parents because you want to honor them. Because they are worthy of your honor. You're like, oh, no, that's not why I obey. That's why you should. You need to practice this with your parents. You don't just practice it with God. You practice it with your obedience. Your parents have a place of deserved honor because God has given it to them. And you should obey them simply to bring pleasure to their heart and also to bring satisfaction and joy to your own, not to get something from them that you are trying to merit. So there's legalism. Galatians 2:3 says, this thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Because you didn't get salvation by doing a lot of good stuff. You don't keep it by doing a lot of good stuff. You honor God, and you please his heart, and you accomplish his will. Now, when you commit the sin of legalism, the result is the sin of pride and self-righteousness. And some of you are self-righteous. So you do good things, and you say, oh, look at me. Look how good I am. Look at what I merit in your eyes and in the eyes of God. And you build yourself up. That's sin. Pride and self-righteousness. But there's another problem. It's called license. There's legalism, which is saying, I will do good things to merit God's pleasure. There's license, number two, which is the belief that strict obedience to biblical or man-made standard is not important at all to God. And the strict adherence to biblical principles doesn't matter anything to God. It's not necessary. That's an equal problem and just as deadly. Because you see, God commands your obedience, and it is the means by which you accomplish his will and by which you bring him glory. Not how you stay saved, but how you bring him glory. And we are not to fall short of God's glory as believers. Jude 4 says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, which means I don't have to obey. God has given me grace, so I will do what I want. Well, that leads to the sin of pride and actual unrighteousness. Now, self-righteousness is unrighteousness as well. And license leads to proud arrogance to say, I don't have to do what God says. I will do what I want to do, and God will still bless me. Well, you know what? God is not, again, you do not draw down his blessing one way or the other. Your unbelief or saying, hey, you know, I'm not going to do anything that God says. Anything that you receive, any good thing that happens as a result of that is just simply God's common grace that he pours out on everybody. So you need to understand that this idea of license, of choosing not to obey biblical commands because you believe it to be unnecessary, is just as bad as the sin of legalism, which is thinking that you must do this so that you can merit in the sight of God. Now, the way that you are to find balance in this is true holiness. True holiness, which is number 3, basing our holiness on God's perfect standard, monitoring our progress by comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ, and seeking God's strength to obey while giving him all of the glory. You see, in legalism, you compare yourselves usually to someone else. Am I doing better than that? In licentiousness, you say, look, you know, it doesn't matter. I don't have to compare myself to anybody. I'm just me. I'll just, so your standard is you. I think I have to do this, but if I don't have to, if I don't think I have to do it, I don't want to do it. True holiness says I compare myself to Jesus, and then whenever I obey what he has said in his word, I give glory to God. And I thank him. This leads to humility and increasing righteousness. Now I'm going to cover one more part of this outline, and that's the pursuit of holiness. Okay, the pursuit of holiness. Because I want to give you the motivation before we then finish for tonight and move into tomorrow's idea of how we are holy in culture. But you need to know what the motivation for this is. When we love God enough to avoid sin because it grieves his heart, and when we love people enough to stop sinning in order to see them saved for eternity, then and only then are we on the track to the pursuit of holiness. Sin not only grieves God, but it keeps us from being able to understand him or know him deeply. Sin keeps us from having a desire to minister to others, and it sabotages any efforts that we might have to do so. One, this motivation is, one, a fearful love of God. A fearful love of God. 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. That delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God that we cultivate in our hearts as we look at his greatness in Scripture, as we see his greatness enacted towards us in Christ on the cross and daily. This drives you to holiness, this fearful love. And the reason I call it fearful is because it's different than any other kind of love. I love my wife. And I want to sacrifice for her and lay my life down for her, but I cannot love her like I love God because she is a creature, a creation. I will never bow down to her. I will never be in holy dread of my wife. Well, maybe sometimes, right? But not normally. No, I won't be in holy dread of her because she is not God. My love of God is different than any other relationship. It carries with it honor, respect, awe, and a holy dread of his power. Guys, this will drive you to holiness when you see the truth of who God is in his word and his great power. Second is a precious love of Christ. Your motivation for holiness is a fearful love of God and a precious love of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18. I've already mentioned it. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Because you've got to understand this. What was given for you to be holy is the most precious thing in the entire universe. It's more precious than the whole universe. It is the blood of Christ himself. If you do not get a hold of this, you will not be holy. Because you, if you think that what you have is more important than this, if you think that your goals are more important with it than this, if you think that your life is more important than this, your dreams are more important than this, you will never be holy. If you think your career is more important than this, your relationship is more important than this, you will not be holy, because those things will be more valuable to you than the blood of Christ. Now, guys, I can't do that work in you. I wish I could. I wish I could hop into your heart and fix the right wires so that you would be devastated and overwhelmed by the value of Christ. I can't do it. The Word of God preached to you day in and day out by the power of the Spirit is the only way that'll do it. And that's why I do it day in and day out, and will do so until the day I die, until someone somewhere gets hold of this value. Because I'm still learning it. I'm just beginning. 1 Peter is so precious as it speaks of Christ, the precious cornerstone. That which God considered to be precious, why would I not consider him to be precious? Yes, when you begin to get a hold of this fearful love of God and this precious love of Christ, then you can do nothing less than be holy. But you got to work at it. I understand it's a work of the Holy Spirit in you, but you work at it by reviewing God's Word, by memorizing God's Word, by meditating on it, by living it out and seeing how precious He is and seeing what He has done in your life and the lives of others and giving Him the credit and praying to Him and seeking Him, obeying some more, confessing. As every bit of your life lived in light of who He is. If you don't know who He is, if you don't remind yourself of that every single day, you will not be holy. I sat with a guy today, and I've been working with him for month after month after month, and he's just as apathetic as when I started, because he will not see this. And why? He will not work. He will not open up his Bible and read it. He will not go and find a place where Christ's Word, God's Word is taught, and where people love the Word and demonstrate these things. He will not do it. He will not stir himself to go do in those things, and so he will remain apathetic. Do not be as he. Now, the joy is that most of you aren't, because you're sitting here on a Friday night. Okay? That's very encouraging to me. You don't have to sign up for this. You don't have to pay $25 to do this. Unless your parents signed you up, but that's fine, because they're, God to you right now, which is fine. But you guys, you must understand how precious Jesus is. Three is a fervent love of the brethren. A fervent love of the brethren. See, when you understand how precious Jesus is, only then will you understand how precious his people are. Because they gain their value from who? From him. Please listen to me so carefully. I know I said I was going to be done here in a second, but stay listening. People with Christ in them are as precious as Christ, because he is in them. You cannot separate that out. You say, well, that person is not precious. Christ is precious. When Christ is in them, he is intermixed in them in such a way that he can never be unmixed. They become precious in him. And so therefore, we consider them precious. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. We love them because Christ is in them. And that makes them valuable. That makes them eternally living. And don't misunderstand me. Christ is the supreme value. But when he is in people, you must value them as he. Because he is there. And you cannot separate them out. The one who says, I love God, and hates his brother, is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see God through the people that you are around. He is in them, if they're believers. And then fourthly is a sincere love of the unsaved. This is the fourth motivation to holiness. A sincere love of the unsaved. 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, you long to do those things which are holy so that unbelievers will see that and be able to glorify God in the day of visitation because they have turned to Jesus. Do you love unbelievers like that? Or do you sit in kind of your holy little huddle and think about all the things you're going to do and all the stuff you and your Christian buds are going to do, and you do not consider the lost and dying world. This does not please the heart of God, and this will not lead to holiness. That's why churches which are inbred, all about themselves, even if they've got what they call good doctrine but isn't really, and they just kind of mash on that themselves and never take that out and never have a heart for lost, they're not truly holy. They become bitter and hard and selfish and stale, and people hate it. We must not be that. You must not be that. So holiness has to do with a sincere love for the lost. You are holy, not only for them, but partially for them, so that they will come. You're holy to look like God, fearful love of God. You're holy to live out the example of Christ, that precious love of Christ. You're holy to love the brethren, and you're holy so that you might win the unbeliever. These are your motivations. This will drive us into tomorrow's lesson, which is how we stay holy in culture. We're going to put a lot of practical feet to this, please. It's not my goal this weekend only to lay foundation, but it's necessary to do tonight. But tomorrow, as we move to the morning session, we're going to see how we take these pieces and live them out in culture. And then tomorrow night, we're going to look at specifically the aspect of relationships, because that's where you spend most of your life, in relationships. So we're going to get very practical, but unless you get the foundational down, you have no chance. Because if you haven't been justified, this means nothing. If you're not seeking after sanctification, loving it, longing for it, then these things are going to mean little to you. If you're not understanding license and legalism and moving towards true holiness, you're going to get caught up on all kinds of ditches and side problems. And if you're not motivated by the proper things, then I can tell you all about Facebook and all about how to try to stay off, use the internet properly, and all about how to listen to right music, and it's not going to matter. You're not going to do it. But if we will get these things right, then you will begin to put into place what is necessary to be holy before the Lord in all this other area. What I'll do tomorrow is I'll pick up the last part of this outline and then move us into the rest of it. So that'll be tomorrow morning. All right, let me close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege that it is to have the truth of your word laid out for us clearly. Lord, you do not present it to be confusing, difficult, mysterious. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your spirit that we would understand it. It is spiritually discerned. I thank you that you have not left us without witness, the ability to know what it means. Lord, I pray for these young people, I pray for their parents, that it would be their passionate desire to live out a life of holiness, Lord, in light of your sacrifice, of your great character, of the people around us who are lost and dying, and of our own brothers and sisters who desperately need to see the love of you. Lord, teach us that. Help us now as we spend some time quizzing and remembering the things that we have memorized, that we would honor and please you in doing that. In your precious name.